Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For about the next half hour or so, we're going to be talking with Dr. Beverly Yonke on the issue of suicide. Before we turn to that serious subject, I understand that we have a very faithful 4 o'clock listener to Issues Etc. Sandy Toktrop, who is one of our helpers here at the station, tells me about a friend she has at St. Louis University Concordia University here in St. Louis, named Kathy Barnes. And I want to say hello to Kathy. I understand she listens faithfully every 4 o'clock hour. And I see Sandy shaking her head in there. Not shaking her head, nodding her head in there. Kathy, welcome to you, and thanks for listening so faithfully to Issues Etc. You know, we're going to have a lot of very faithful listeners, and I think hopefully well-fed listeners, Saturday, November the 5th, for our 10th anniversary Issues Etc. banquet, 10 years of the nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating with you, our listeners, and with some of our very best guests. You can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the information that you need there on the Issues Etc. 10th anniversary banquet. There is also on the KFUO website is it on our website or the KFUO website that we have the photo gallery of all those guests? It's on both of them. You can find a photo gallery of all the guests that you will be able to meet. So when you walk in the door, you kind of know who you're looking for. You say, I'd really like to meet Dr. Norman Nagel. Well, what you need to do is just go there to that photo gallery at issuesetc.org and find Dr. Nagel's picture. And then when you're there that night, you'll be able to walk up and say hello, and he'll be very happy to meet you. We've only got 70 seats remaining, and that number is going down throughout this afternoon and throughout the days to come. To reserve your place at our Issues Etc. 10th anniversary banquet, call Jenny Williams. Here's her number, 314-505-7836, 314-505-7836. It's Saturday, November the 5th. It begins about 5:30 in the evening. An elegant evening. Dr. Larry Rast will be speaking on the issue of American evangelicalism. 314-505-7836, or go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Dr. Beverly Yonke is a regular guest. She's director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee, and she's going to be making a presentation at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. Her presentation is titled, When Death Seduces the Living, Suffering Souls and Psyche. She joins us to talk about suicide. Dr. Yonke, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. It's my pleasure to be with you.
You know, we think about suicide as something that is a rarity in society, something that may only come, we hear about assisted suicide and things like that, only come among those who are desperately ill, or maybe among certain groups of teenagers. How big a problem is suicide among Christians?
It's amazing and alarming to us to imagine that Christians could ever regard their situation in life as so desperate that the only solution available to them is to take matters into their own hands and to end their life. The average Christian regards that as an abomination, and it is. Nevertheless, we find that an awful lot of Christians who have found themselves captive to a wide array of circumstances out of their control do indeed succumb to temptation. The numbers are frightening, really, although the large groups that track such issues don't necessarily factor out believers and non-believers. We have folks like the Center for Disease Control reporting that suicide is a public health epidemic, reporting that about 50 to 80% of teens think about suiciding when they're in some sort of pain as a means of escape, and an unspeakable 8 to 10% of teens actually do attempt suicide. That is alarming because our youth are beginning to regard opting out as opposed to digging in, problem-solving, and receiving Christ's gifts to assist them in some very difficult situations. Even scarier, though, is when we look at folks that we would regard as deeply rooted in the faith with decades of history in the church. We find alarming statistics that suicide rates in the elderly indicate that white males over age 85 are the most likely to take their own lives. Worse, about 66% of those elderly who did suicide saw their doctor within the month, or 40% saw their doctor within the week of taking their life, and 20% visited with their doctor the very day of taking their lives. We've got to wonder how frequently these folks are being seen by their pastor and whether or not they will have the courage to share with any other human being how ravaged they are by despair. So Christians, indeed, although it's unthinkable, come to a point where they say, I can't any longer. And for them it is a time of great personal inhibition because it's shameful. It's greatly stigmatizing to imagine that they would end their life clearly in disregard of God's holy word. The relationship between depression and suicide is one that we don't understand all that well. There's been a wonderful book written. It's called Speaking of Sadness. Although it doesn't have a particularly Christian orientation, it would help any one of your listeners who has a depressed spouse or child or friend or member in the church to understand just what depression looks like from the inside out. The author of that book, David Karp, K-A-R-P, makes clear that depression changes us. Depression changes the way we think. Depression changes the way we are capable of responding to reality. Depression changes our ability to rely on the resources that have served us for years. And one of his comments leads us to believe that the person with depression is much like a large sweater and a moth has eaten away at it until only the tatters and edges are remaining. So when we look at the depressed person and say, for heaven's sake, why on earth would you consider something as self-destructive as taking your own life? The answer becomes, I can't go on. And largely they can't think, they can't pray, they can't hear God's word, and there's often a grand resistance to attending public worship.
One other thing to be noted about depression, and please correct me if I'm wrong, those who do suffer, especially those who suffer in a chronic way, will say it's not always about how I feel. It's about I've lost the ability to feel anything, bad or good. I'm all I want to do is just, and I don't even want to do that, exist.
Right. And most patients will talk about a feeling of numbness that is so pervasive they can't think and they can't feel, or they will talk about retreating into a cocoon of their own making or retreating into a cave. God seems very, very far away. We're not surprised when people begin to think about suicide because, after all, these are the folks who've been marinating in a culture which says take control, which says to suffer is to fail. We've lived in a culture that tells us we are entitled to make choices about our destiny. And largely, if you're suffering, you've failed to either purchase the right resources or you have failed to take care of yourself in an important way. And suffering should be stopped. Suffering is immoral. So why shouldn't the person who's despairing take control in the only way that he or she can and end life? And that's where the tragic freefall begins.
What do you mean, Dr. Yonke, when you talk about death seducing life for the Christian?
For the Christian who is deeply rooted in the gifts of Christ, one can't even think about taking one's own life. To the Christian who, however, has become shrouded in a depression, death takes upon it a fantasy quality. Death appears to be a destination spot wherein there is no more suffering, wherein there is no more obligation, no more shame, no more pain. And so death becomes a siren call of ending all known misery and providing a sure and certain escape. In fact, one teen with whom I talked said that when he made his suicide effort, he said, I thought one of three things could happen. And this is a Christian young man. He said, I thought either nothing would happen, that I would go to heaven, or I would go to hell. And he decided to load his father's gun when he determined his odds for something good after death were 2 out of 3. Another young man I know who had made a suicidal effort said that he overdosed thinking about Romans 8. And we think, how is that possible? And we find that Satan is indeed much present in the life of the despairing and suffering Christian. This particular young man had come to regard Romans 8 as validation for his desire to hurt himself. And he said, I reminded myself, neither death nor life, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Satan is much at work to twist, to pervert, and to distort the godly message that God would feed his children with in times of despair.
There is a quote, and I was not even aware of it, a Luther quote, until the movie about Luther came out about 3 years ago, and they just tossed it in like a jewel.
They nailed it, didn't
and
they?
And it was so powerful, I was convinced that they'd made it up.
No, no, not of course.
But it really is something Luther had to say about suicide, a problem even in his day. What is it?
In 1532, he seems to have understood Satan's role in twisting hearts and minds, and his comments from those ages past have provided comfort for many survivors of suicide. Luther wrote, I don't share the opinion that suicides are certainly to be damned. My reason, he goes on, is that they do not wish to kill themselves, but are overcome by the power of the devil. They are like a man who is murdered in the woods by a robber. He goes on, however, to offer what I think is an important caution. This ought not be taught to the common people, lest Satan be given an opportunity to cause slaughter. And he concludes, suicides are examples by which our Lord God wishes to show that the devil is powerful, and also that we should be diligent in prayers. Absolutely nails it for us. And in part, he is really building on the fact that the Christian, deeply rooted in reason and in faith, could not act without Satan's dastardly intervention to take a precious life in the image of God.
Now, with all of that said, and I think that does offer a measure of comfort to the survivors of suicide, and I think many of them would attest to the fact, yes, that is a perfect analogy for what my loved one went through, a person hunted down and overtaken by a robber in the woods. Yet the church also has the obligation to deal with suicide, and the temptation to suicide is a temptation to sin, doesn't it, Dr. Young?
I think the church has an obligation to step in far before an individual plummets so deeply into despair that suicide appears to be the only outcome that's possible. I find a great deal of wisdom, as you might suspect, in what Luther has to say about suffering as well. We have come to believe in these days that suffering is a failure, unacceptable, somehow an indication that our faith isn't sufficient, perhaps in some circles. And yet if we go back to Luther's sermon on cross and suffering, sermon he preached back in 1530, I think it would shock and amaze many postmodern Christians these days. And he writes, every Christian must be aware that suffering will not fail to come, that in fact God has appointed that we should suffer, and it cannot be otherwise. He goes on to preach, our suffering conforms us to our Lord, that we may become like him here in suffering and there in that life to come in honor and glory. Many Christians have not come to understand that suffering is a part of the fabric of our life here on planet Earth. Bonhoeffer as well says, we need to understand the will of God is for best, even when it involves pain and sorrow. For all of this will is preeminently known in the cross of Christ, which is a sign for all the suffering we know in our lives. Grief is a necessary and a normal and a healthy and natural part of human life. We don't believe that these days. And as a result, when suffering does come to us, as it does, for after all, we cannot be disciples of a suffering servant if, in fact, we are not prepared to share in that suffering. Ultimately, we reach an understanding that suffering is an unexpected blessing. Ooh, that suffering, in fact, is God's own means of refining us by fire, sanctifying us, making us holy, allowing us to use our gifts in ways we may not detect both for our good and for his glory. And so as a result, we look at the cultural response, which says, take charge, take control, end your life, or we look at the Christian response to suffering, which says, allow for yourself to be given over entirely to the will of God. Radical departure from what the postmodern mind is prepared and tutored to accept in these days.
Dr. Beverly Yonke is our guest. We're talking about suicide, especially in the context of Christian suffering. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. From his car, Kurt is calling. Welcome, Kurt.
Hi. I would just have a couple of different points. The first is, how much of mental illness is the result of not forgiving sometimes, and also not respecting authorities in our lives, like many people harbor grudges against parents and things like this, and psychologists often encourage that Christians should really honor their parents and things like this. And another point is that in our society, and I don't know if you've discussed this, Americans don't hang around. They do take control, but they're on meds. Millions and millions and millions of Americans take meds, both that are prescribed through by psychologists and also that they're buying on the internet. And Christians are using those things too. It's a quick way to get up and that's kind of the way we do it these days.
Kurt, thank you very much. We appreciate both of those questions. His first kind of takes us back to maybe Freud with his patient on the couch asking, how do you feel about your mother? And Kurt says perhaps that much of what we diagnose under that scheme as mental illness is bitterness, resentment, no lack of forgiveness.
I would say he has touched a very hot nerve in the conversation between psychology and theology. What is sin and what is illness? I guess I would be very comfortable in saying that just about all mental illness is the result of the crunch of the apple in the garden. And that indeed, mental illness or any form of sin certainly is going to devolve into man's life and diminish man's possibilities. And one of the ways that sin has forever come to inhabit our lives is in mental illness. I think that Bonhoeffer was very quick to note that it's important for Christians to regard despair or depression as sinful. And we don't ordinarily think about that. We think of it as something we can't overcome, as something we can't possibly deal with. And we do know that chemistry is present, and that's why we see so many people who do find some benefit as a result of taking some medication. But if we go back to the primary issue of despair, despair is hopelessness. And even in Roman moral theology, we were taught to learn from these folks that melancholy was really the seventh deadly sin. And in melancholy or despair, a person is driven to isolation and he falls to pieces and darkness descends between him and God and he drifts away from God and he acquires an attitude of indifference towards God, or worse, an attitude of hostility or rage towards his God. And in those events, we see clearly where the sinfulness drags the despairing person farther and farther away from the good and benevolent gifts of a loving Father. And that's why it is so essential that the Christian response to despair, first and foremost, be to listen. And to listen so that from the words of the own person's mouth, you are able to hear an individual say, I don't trust that God cares for me, or I can't imagine that prayer matters, or I can't even worship, and I don't believe that God is a just God. In all of those declarations, what we are hearing is a person who's willing to empty the contents of his heart before another person in confession. And in that moment, the greatest opportunity exists for pastor or layperson alike, not to hear those as words of despair and failure and hopelessness, but to see them instead as insight, as light being brought into the dark cave that person may inhabit, and we indeed agree, yes, you are in despair, for you are without God, and you and God can be restored by the power of his holy will and word. And it begins with new life.
Dr. Yonke, with about 30 seconds here, finally, you're going to be speaking at the Image of God Conference Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. What does a Christian psychologist have to say about these issues of bioethics? 30 seconds.
I think Christian psychologists have come to understand that the work and preciousness of the Right to Life movement is essential. And psychologists see suffering in many forms and shapes, not necessarily preborns being aborted or elderly being euthanized, but we see a risk of people who are willing to forfeit their own lives to end suffering. And so suffering, despair, and suicide must indeed be considered as a bioethical issue. So Christian professionals and laity are confident in how to respond in meaningful and God-pleasing ways.
Dr. Beverly Yonke is Director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee, a regular guest here on the program. Dr. Yonke, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for joining us.
My pleasure.
She's also going to be making a presentation at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. We'll be broadcasting live there as well. Her presentation is titled, When Death Seduces the Living, Suffering Souls and Psyches. If you were intrigued by what you heard in this last half hour's conversation, you want to look into this Image of God Bioethics Conference and meet her and talk to her yourself. Now, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more. You'll see the logo there on our homepage, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. I know that Dr. Yonke is looking forward to meeting you, and I am as well. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. The logo is there, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Now, it's just 2 weeks from now, so don't say I'll look into that tomorrow. I'll look into it today. When we come back from this break, we've spent this week, and we will actually all the way through Monday continue this conversation, but we've spent this week talking about the writings of Luther, the important writings of Luther from the era of the Reformation. Now, we might have gone places where you'd didn't think we would go. And today we're going to go someplace, an unexpected place, to Luther's writing on temporal authority. To what extent should it be obeyed? First question for Dr. Martin Nolan when we come back from this break. Why is this a significant writing from Luther? We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next half hour, Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're going to be talking with him until the bottom of the hour and then, until the top of the hour and then a little bit beyond. This is part four of our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther. Today, the issue of temporal authority, to what extent should it be obeyed? You know, Luther, some people's popular perception of Luther is, Luther would have said, to no extent should it be obeyed, because wasn't the Reformation all about revolution and rebellion and thumbing your nose at Pope and King and every authority? Well, we'll find out here in the next few minutes of Issues, Etc. Coming up after our conversation with Dr. Nolan, Phyllis Schlafly will join us. She's going to react to the withdrawal of Harriet Meyer's nomination to be Associate Justice on the U.S. Supreme Court and hopefully look ahead to what the president may do next after withdrawing this nomination. And then in the last half hour of the program, soundbite of the week. We've got four soundbites from this week, and we want you to vote on which soundbite is best. It may be one you agree with. It may be one you disagree with. It may be one you find intriguing for some other reason. Which is the best? We'll play them for you, and you'll get to vote at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The best caller is going to go home with a free seat at the Issues, Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. So you need to stay tuned all the way up until 5:30 and beyond for our last half hour when we play Best Soundbite of the Week. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest here on the program. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Dr. Nolan, welcome back.
Good to be here again. Boy, this is great.
The popular perception of Luther and of the Reformation in general is that it was a rebellion, that this was Luther eventually kind of thumbing his nose at every authority, spiritual and temporal, and that this was a rebel that the king and the pope had on their hand, the emperor as well. Is that an accurate picture of Luther's view on temporal or worldly authority?
It's not an accurate picture of Luther, but that probably is the popular view. And I hate to say this, although other ways I really thought that the latest Luther movie was sponsored by Thrivent was a very good movie. Communication of what it tried to say about Luther. This is one thing where I think at least they gave the wrong implication. And it was toward the end where you had the results of the Peasants' War, and Luther's taking it upon himself as if he was to blame, as if he had incited the peasants to rebellion. Now, it is true that they took his writings, and their leaders of the peasants took things out of Luther out of context and incited the people to rebellion. But I don't think that it's right to see Luther as bearing the blame for that, because this writing in particular, which is harmonious with everything else that he says, makes it clear that Christians are to follow and obey the temporal authority. And he puts in the subtitle says, to what extent, and where he puts the exception clause is in regard to faith or conscience. And so if the temporal authority makes a ruling in which it tries to prescribe the faith and confession of people, then at that point it must be disobeyed, but not at the point of sword or anything else, but it should not be followed. And that's what he makes very clear in these writings, to limit the extent of the temporal sword, but at the same time to affirm it in every other respect.
There are a whole complex of ideas that go along with Luther's thought on temporal authority, but let's first of all deal with the situation as it was in the medieval church and medieval Europe. Is it safe to say a confusion or perhaps a lack of distinction between spiritual and temporal authority, especially when it came to the Roman Church and the authority that it exercised in both senses?
Well, this was one of the big issues of the Reformation, and the writings of Luther in 1520, for example, the letter that he wrote to the Christian nobility, that is to the princes, and whether the princes had to obey the Pope or his legates or the archbishops, and what was the relationship between the rulers of the church and the rulers of the state. And in that work of 1520, he made clear that the Pope and the church did not have temporal authority. And in the cases of what they called prince bishops, that is, bishops that were also secular rulers, he said that they were princes only in respect to the fact that they had title to that, but not because they were bishops. And this was perhaps a very revolutionary writing, but I haven't included it in my top ones because I think this is actually more important, this writing, which was written in 1522, because it is a universal writing. In the beginning of the writing, he quotes St. Augustine and some of the writings from which people have talked about the just war theory, but in which Augustine says that the emperor can be a Christian, or the Christians can be emperors and rulers and soldiers, and how they need to exert that in a proper and just way. And Luther starts with that, so indicating that he is within the line of thinking of the Augustinian theory of government. And then he goes on and explains in his own sense how that is to be applied in his world. So I think that this is a writing that can be read by anyone, of any Christian or even a non-Christian, who is interested to see what do Lutherans believe about the relationship between what we call today church and state. And the way that Luther gets at that is he actually makes two distinctions here, and I need to make that up front right away because it's often confused. He distinguishes between the two kingdoms and the two governments. And he does that in this writing. This, by the way, is in Luther's Works, Volume 45, pages 77 to 129. The two kingdoms are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And what he's saying here, this is more in an abstract sense. The kingdom of God is all true believers. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ and his lordship and saviorship and all that, all the true believers are members of the kingdom of God. Everyone else is a member of the kingdom of the world. And that has no particular government or anything else. It is purely a spiritual acknowledgement or division.
So before you go on, lest we become confused, maybe our listeners are more or less familiar with Luther's two-kingdom theology. This is distinct from that. Is this Luther talking about the distinction between church and state as God governs it, or is he talking about believers and unbelievers? It's a little confusing.
It is confusing, and that's why I'm explaining it right up front.
Okay.
If you have that volume, it's pages 88 to 92, where he explains the difference between two kingdoms and two governments. And I don't think our Lutheran writers have always been too clear about this. So first, the two kingdoms is a division between all true believers who believe in Christ and follow his word. And then there's the kingdom of the world who might be in the church. Now, that's why he makes that distinction.
Okay.
Then there's the two governments. There is the spiritual government of the church and the temporal government, which we call the state. So what we today call the separation or division between the church and state, he's talking about the two governments or the two rulers or that type of thing. But the kingdoms, he's thinking of that in terms of the invisible distinction between the visible and invisible church. I don't know. That probably confuses it. It's better to use his language. Two kingdoms refers to kingdom of God and kingdom of the world, and two governments refers to church and state.
So the distinction that we're more familiar with, that we usually call two kingdoms, right hand and left hand kingdom, is actually two governments.
We tend to reverse the, and I think it may be because, perhaps because of Calvinist or Reformed authors who tried, they don't like the way that Luther distinguishes this. And so they tend to confuse it. But Luther scholars or people that are familiar with his writings, they almost always, and our faculty here at this seminary and as in Fort Wayne, they always make this clear that they're two different things.
Okay, so why are these distinctions, the set of distinctions, important for Luther?
Well, what he's dealing with is the occasion is that the Diet of Worms edict, which was passed in May of 1521 after Luther had gone to Wartburg, this is beginning to be put into practice. And what had happened in January of 1522 was while Charles V was off fighting the Turks, the Imperial Council of Regency condemned taking the sacrament in two kinds, that means both the bread and the wine, clerical marriage, and the discarding of vestments. And this was beginning to happen as Luther's Reformation had an effect. And the Imperial Council said that the princes in each of their principalities were to enforce these violations with serious penalties. And already in the Netherlands, Lutherans were being arrested and forced to recant. Eventually, in July of 1523, Lutherans were being put to the stake and burned. So then, Duke John, who was the brother of Frederick the Wise, invited Luther to preach at Weimar, where the castle was. And Luther spoke on October 19, 24, 25, and 26, actually the same week that we've been doing this series. But this was in 1522. And Luther gave a series of four sermons in which he talked about these issues. And it's particularly the last two sermons that he talked about the temporal authority and the two kingdoms. And then this was so impressive to the hearers and to the Duke, who later became John the Steadfast at the Diet of Augsburg, that they asked him to write it up in a treatise and to distribute it. So what Luther is responding to is the actions already in the Netherlands, in Bavaria, and in Ducal Saxony of people putting the Edict of Worms into practice and arresting people that follow Luther's teaching, whether receiving the sacrament in two kinds or priests getting married. So you can imagine in Bavaria, perhaps a church where a priest gives the cup to the layman, and as the laymen walk out of church, they're arrested and then put to on trial before the sheriff and said, well, are you a Lutheran or not? Because if you're a Lutheran, you're a heretic. And then the person, so they're already beginning to do persecution. And so then the question is, do the followers of Luther, does that mean that they have to do whatever the emperor or the legitimate authority says? Or do they follow what Luther says, which is what Luther says, you know, that's coming from Scripture, because Luther has scriptural arguments. That's why he writes this. And so the issue is he wants to affirm temporal authority and its rulership, but he does not give it the place in the area of the spiritual realm.
So for him, he is, in a sense, outlining the limits of temporal authority.
That's exactly what this does.
Okay. And yet, how limited is it? Is he, I think a lot of modern-day Protestant Americans, to use that general term, would like to think of Luther as kind of the father of American democracy and maybe even the father of the spirit of, you know, latter 20th century republicanism. Less government is more. Did Luther have a negative view of temporal authority, in particular in the form of worldly governments?
Well, not at all. And in fact, Luther says in many places that temporal authority is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to this world, particularly after the fall. I could find, there's a number of quotes that I've written down here. I don't know if I can find them right offhand, but it is very clear that Luther highly praises this and that Christians are to support the temporal government because when they do so, they're supporting what benefits their neighbor. So, for example, on page 93, here's a quote. He says, because the sword is most beneficial and necessary for the whole world, and by the sword he means the temporal rulers, the Christian will willingly submit to the rule of the sword, pay taxes, honor those in authority, serve in various offices to help, and to do all he can to assist the governing authority that it may continue to function and be held in honor and fear. Now, that is a very high view toward temporal authority, and it's quite different, I would say, than certainly the typical American view where, well, everybody has their opinion of government and honor is not one of the things that normally goes there.
So how would, if were Luther here today, looking out over the American landscape, especially many of the ideas about government that have found a very happy home and welcoming home in American evangelicalism and American Christianity in general, how would he evaluate the Christian who says, you know, if you're really good Christian, you cannot hold a high view of government. You're going to have to whine about paying taxes because somehow taxes are immoral, even though they'll at least tacitly acknowledge Jesus' injunction and Paul's injunction to pay taxes. But if you're really a good Christian, you're going to be suspicious of government at every turn.
That would not be Luther's view. Luther would be on specific issues. He might, and he does in several of his writings, usually they're personal letters to the prince, so he's not publicizing these things. He might disagree with a particular policy, just like you might have a disagreement and send a letter to your senator. He does the same type of thing. But in terms of in principle, in regards to taxes, serving in the military, serving as a judge or a hangman, any of the offices or functions of the state, in principle, he upholds them all. There is nothing. And so, for example, in the 1960s, when there was the great anti-war movement, I would say that Luther may or may not have had any opinions about our war in Vietnam, but the principle of serving in the military he would have upheld.
Some branches of the Reformation, maybe latter branches of the Reformation, while not anarchist in any modern sense, certainly did not view temporal authority as biblically legitimate. And their response to this was, Christians cannot serve in public office. They cannot serve in the military. They cannot take secular vows. And for some of them, it was a matter of creating their own little communities. They became very isolationist. Is this more at the heart of the American impulse, the American suspicion of government, religiously, than any thought Luther might have had?
It's more difficult to evaluate the American situation because we're a product of many different religious impulses. You know, there are people that live in, for example, Pennsylvania or other places in North Dakota that are products of the Anabaptist movement that was present in Luther's day, and these people are pacifists. They believe that the gospel forbids them from serving in a capacity as soldiers or things like that, and our federal government accepts that. That's the reason that we have the laws about, what do they call it? It's when conscientious objectors, because it is a central principle of their religion that they do this. Now, Luther, in this writing, I'm not sure that he is directing it specifically against the Anabaptists of his day, but this is where he would come to disagree with them, and you see that in later writings. He would use the principles he outlines here, and then says that's what's wrong with the Anabaptists. Some of the Anabaptists were very militant because they intended to set up their own kingdom, and others were pacifists. Eventually, the militant ones were wiped out by the princes, and the pacifists, they were more or less exiled to places where they could survive. That's how they came to the United States. I don't know all the reasons for, would you say, the pacifist approach or the more critical approach to government in the United States. I think it's partly because we have enshrined the notion of freedom of speech. And the idea of freedom of speech is freedom of political speech to criticize the government, either in specific policy or in principles. So I think it's just because we have that, that everybody feels free to speak their mind, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing.
With a few minutes here before we go to our break, Dr. Nolan, in a nutshell, what did Luther view the purpose of temporal authority as being?
The purpose of temporal authority was to restrain the wicked. And Luther, it's very interesting that he says this, he says, there are few true believers and still fewer who live a Christian life. Now, this was in the middle of almost entirely Christian Europe. So the kingdom of God, in Luther's mind, is few, and even fewer within those that believe that live a Christian life. So the reason you have this government is to restrain the rest of the wicked, which is, you know, the majority of the people. He says that throughout this treatise. He says the majority, the masses, and here we're talking more than a two-thirds majority. I get the impression it's more like 80%, depending on the group, that these people are living purely by their self-interest. And he does not mean necessarily people that are just criminals. He means people that live according to only their self-interest, without regard to the laws of God or the love of their neighbor. And the Christian is different in those ways. And that's why you need temporal government, to restrain the wicked from devouring each other, and also to preserve peace so that God's gospel may be proclaimed throughout the land.
With only 30 seconds, did he have, if he did not believe that a Christian was limited in their ability to serve in a position of temporal authority, what kind of cautions would he have issued to those who did, to Christian princes, kings, magistrates?
Well, that's the third portion of this essay, and it's a great essay. I encourage anybody that intends to serve in government or is currently there to read that third portion. And it could be titled, just that essay, How a Prince Should Exercise His Power. It's a Christian view of governing, and it's completely different from Machiavelli or any of the others that would have done that. And his main point is that the prince is to serve the people just like you serve your neighbor.
All right, let's talk about that when we come back. That's one of the most intriguing parts of Luther's thought on temporal authority. We're talking about this writing of Luther, temporal authority, to what extent should it be obeyed? Part four of our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther with Dr. Martin Nolan, who is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. Then after about 10 minutes, Phyllis Schlafly is going to join us to talk about the withdrawal of Harriet Myers as a Supreme Court nominee.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.